Good morning, friends, and welcome to Panorama of Prophecy. This is our final presentation in this Bible study series where we've been looking at some of the most important and fascinating prophecies of the Bible. We want to welcome those who are joining us online on the various television networks. Many of you have been with us through each of these 25 presentations. This is presentation 25 this morning. So a very warm welcome to all of you. We'd like to welcome those who are here in person in Granite Bay. Thank you for coming out. I know many of you have come to all of the presentations. We are so glad that you are here this morning because we have a very important and just a fascinating study, and I think you'll be richly blessed. So thanks for being here. We'd like to remind our friends who are watching about our free gift that we have. It is a book entitled The Last Night on Earth. This is our free gift. We'll send it to anyone. All you have to do is text the word EARTH to the number 40544, and you'll receive a digital download of the book. Or you can just simply go visit panoramaofprophecy.com. That's our website, and you'll be able to download the book right there online, Panorama of Prophecy. Also, if you've missed any of the lessons, they're available on the Panorama of Prophecy website. You'll actually be able to go there and download the lessons. And I hope you will go through these lessons. Make sure you have a complete set of lessons. And also for those of you who are here, take advantage of the lessons. It'll help you in your study of God's Word. We also mentioned last night a special offer that Amazing Facts is making available to anyone who has gone through our Panorama of Prophecy series. This is one of our online Bible courses. It's called Amazing Doctrines. And we're going to make this available. It's a 13-part series. It involves material, online instruction. You'll actually participate in an online class. Just simply go to Amazing Doctrines. It's AFCO, online.afco.org. That's the web address, online.afco.org. Enter in the code POP lowercase free, and you'll be able to then enroll for free in our AFCO online course called Amazing Doctrines. And so if you've never done that before, take advantage of it. We're only going to keep registration free for about 7 days. So you've got 7 days to enroll. Otherwise, it's the regular expense for the online course. So we hope you'll take advantage of that. Well, we want to thank all of those who have participated in helping to make this program so special. We want to thank those in our media team, those who are broadcasting 3ABN Hope Channel. We have Good News Television, Secrets Unsealed, the various other networks that are carrying these programs. Thank you for your commitment to the preaching of the gospel. We want to thank our media team that has been here working the cameras and working behind the scenes. We want to thank our musicians. We are so glad that Kelly was with us, Kelly Maurer and John Lowe McCain. They've been leaning out in the music, and that has been such a blessing. And thank you for coming and studying the Word of God with us. We hope that this is not the end of your Bible study, but that you'll continue to study God's Word. Well, we're going to sing our theme song for one more time. So let's go ahead and stand, and we're going to sing, Help Me to Know Your Will. You'll see the words on the screen.
Help me to know your will, Lord, that I might follow Thee. Make me to hear that still small voice tenderly calling me. If wind and waves start mounting, speak the words, peace be still. Give me the mind of Jesus. Show me the truth that frees us. I want to do what pleases you, so help me to know your will. Lord, please help me to know your will.
John, why don't you have our opening prayer this morning?
Sure. Let's start. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to stand before your awesome presence, to wait upon your Holy Spirit to come and to fill not only this place, but to fill our hearts. Speak to our hearts, we pray, as you have planted the seeds of truth from meeting to meeting. We pray that today some heart will be brought to a harvest to know your will, not only to know it, but to follow it. And so, Lord, come and speak to our hearts individually, and may your name be glorified through the message and the manservant this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please be seated. You know, one of our favorite times is the Bible question and answer time. We want to thank you for all of the great questions that you have submitted. Also to our friends who are watching online for sending in your Bible questions. So I'm going to invite Pastor Doug and Karen Batchelor, and they are going to be leading the Bible questions.
Thank you, Pastor Ross. Good morning, friends. Almost said good evening.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
So glad to see each of you here. And we know some are still coming in. We want to welcome those who are joining us online on Hope Channel, Three Angels Broadcasting, Secrets Unsealed Ministries, Better Life Television, all those watching on Facebook and YouTube. We've just seen that there are tens of thousands of people that are studying the Word of God with us, and it's a joy. It's hard to believe this is the last in the series this morning.
You're supposed to say, "Oh." Thank you.
But we are having a special program next Sabbath. And those of you who have been coming Sabbath morning, if you want to join us here at Granite Bay or one of the neighborhood Seventh-day Adventist churches, I'd say come and see.
Amen.
And enjoy. And we will have Bible questions this morning. Again, these are just, it's a smattering of questions that have come in through the series. We're trying to take a little bit from all the different subjects that have come in. So with that,
let us begin. All right. Can you please explain the meaning of casting lots in the Bible?
Yeah, you find some examples where they cast lots. Gideon sort of spread out a fleece before the Lord. Sometimes when you don't know what God's will is, they had the Bible equivalent of flipping a coin. Now, we don't recommend that when you're trying to find out the will of the Lord. The Lord wants us to pray for guidance, to look in His Word, look for providential leading, get Christian counsel. I don't think you want to make your decisions by casting lots or throwing out a fleece or flipping a coin. There are occasions where you're at your wit's end and you have to make a decision. You might pray about something like that. But in Bible times, casting lots was, they used to have like a jar with a narrow mouth, and it had kind of a bulbous jar. They found some of these when they did archaeological research. And they would have all of these stones. There'd be all of these white stones and one black stone. And if you had 10 people and you're trying to pick somebody, like with Jonah, they cast lots to find out which one of them had made the gods angry. And they would shake the bottle and they drop out one stone using their thumb at each person's feet. And whoever got the short straw, you know what I'm talking about?
Or
the black stone, you had been picked. So that was one way they would do it. The disciples cast lots when they were trying to figure out which of these two disciples would become an apostle to replace Judas. And it's interesting that they picked Matthias, but you never hear him mentioned again. It seems like the Lord actually picked someone else when he picked Paul a little while later. But so that's how it was, basically a method to try to pick somebody or to, you know, I was going to say spin the bottle. That's not what I mean. But, yeah. You know, just.
But yeah. Sometimes we pray, when we pray, we ask God to open doors and close doors.
Yeah, we look for providential openings. Gideon asked for a fleece on two or three occasions to just be sure when he was leading these men into battle that he hadn't imagined this angel and that he was going to be leading them to their death. So he wanted confirmation.
All right. If Christ died on Friday, when did the women buy spices to embalm him?
Well, it tells us that they probably did it before sundown Friday because Jesus died 3 p.m. Sundown would have been a few hours later. But the shops were probably closing around Jerusalem during the Passover. They did not have time. It says they went and prepared spices, and they kept the Sabbath according to the commandment. So they may have bought the spices to prepare before sundown, because first thing Sunday morning, they were there. Someone was wondering, well, maybe they went out Saturday night and bought them. But they probably got it all Friday night, and then they were going to come
before
and embalm.
Before the Sabbath.
Right, before the Sabbath, Friday afternoon. And then they came to embalm him very early in the morning Sunday.
What does the word Nazarite mean? Was Jesus a Nazarite?
Well, Jesus, of course, was from Nazareth. Nazarite is a word that means separate. And in Numbers, it talks about a Nazarite vow. And, you know, Samson was a Nazarite. And a person could be consecrated to the God, to the Lord, or be separate to the Lord. Some might take the Nazarite vow for a while. Mm-hmm. And that meant that, you know, they would not cut their hair. They would not use anything from the vine. And there were some other holy restrictions. It meant you're taking a vow. With Samson, it says he was to be a Nazarite for life, but he sort of broke his vow and got into trouble afterward. Samuel may have been a Nazarite. that was consecrated by his mother Hannah from birth, and he was also a priest. Some wondered, did Jesus take the vow of a Nazarite? Did Mary do that in his behalf up until he began his ministry? Because Jesus did drink grape juice, and you weren't supposed to even eat raisins if you were a Nazarite, nothing from the vine. So some could do it for a temporary time. That's one reason. Most of the traditional pictures you see of Jesus, he has longer hair. Matthew makes an interesting statement that the parents went to Nazareth, he was brought up there, and he says, as the scripture says, he will be a Nazarite, sort of making a connection between Samson and Jesus. Samson was a great judge, and he was a savior delivering the people from their enemies, so it's been a little mysterious whether or not Jesus had taken that vow part-time.
Who is Michael the Archangel?
Okay, we knew this would come in. I don't answer this question right away because when you start explaining who Michael the Archangel is, it can be misunderstood. Michael the Archangel appears several times in the Bible. Usually it's the Old Testament. You read in Revelation, it tells us in chapter 12, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. And Michael and his angels defeat the dragon. Now the word dragon is who?
Satan.
So it's obviously a symbolic name for the devil. Michael is a symbolic name for Christ. Typically, it portrays Christ prior to his incarnation. Old Testament, those were called Christophanies. So when this messenger of the Lord, this angel of the Lord, appears to Joshua, and Joshua gets down to worship him, and he takes his shoes off his feet, because this angel, he says, I am commander of the Lord's army. That is a Christophany. Christ is appearing. Does that mean Jesus is an angel? Absolutely not. The word angel simply means messenger. So when you say Michael the Archangel, do not picture Gabriel or and some angelic seraphim or cherubim. It is one of the titles for Christ. Now, the Bible says, the Lord himself, 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a trump of God, and the voice of the
archangel.
The Lord has the voice of the archangel. Who's the resurrection and the life?
Jesus.
The Bible tells us that when Michael came to contend with the devil over the body of Moses, he said, the Lord rebuke thee, and he did not bring against him any railing accusation. Who is the one who resurrected Moses? Can an angel resurrect?
No.
The same words that Jesus said to the devil when he said, the Lord rebuke thee, ye shall not have other gods. And so, and you find that Michael is defending God's people. You read in Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of thy people. Who is the great prince that stands as our advocate in our behalf, our mediator? It's Christ. So now this is not a doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is the great reformers. Read Matthew Henry's commentary. They all understood that Michael was Christ. It was one of the names for Christ. And the word Michael means who is as God.
Okay. Can Satan read our minds and interpret our prayers?
In 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed and said, for thou and thou only knowest the hearts of the sons of men. And you can also read where it says in the Gospel of John chapter 2, Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Can the devil plant a temptation and look at all of our, and usually when we say the devil, we mean his angels, because the devil's too busy for most of us. He the devil is not omnipresent like God. So when we say the devil, he's typically operating through demons. He's assigned to us, just like God has guardian angels. They study us. They plant thoughts in our minds. They can whisper somehow suggestions. Then they look at the body language expressions, and they can sometimes make a pretty accurate guess whether or not they're getting through. But God is really the only one who knows your hearts. Some have said, well, if the devil can't read your mind, then maybe one of the best ways to pray is without praying out loud. Oh, no, don't be afraid to pray out loud. Jesus prayed out loud. Uh-huh. That's how you know what his prayer was in John 17.
Right.
And so he trembles when we pray. But the devil cannot read your mind.
Amen. That's always good news. All right. I understand that men are visual creatures, but when do they have to take responsibility for their own thoughts? I believe women should be modest, but do we have to be responsible for the man too?
I think I rattled some of our audience the other day when I said that it is a sin, Jesus says, for a man to look on a woman in lust. Of course, it works both ways. We all in agreement so far? But I said we need to look at that from another perspective. If it's a sin for a man to look, What about the woman who deliberately dresses in a provocative way, who is causing many men to stumble through the day? Does she have any accountability? And I believe the answer is yes. Now, does that mean that it's not the man's fault? No. If a woman takes off all her clothes, a man still needs to control his thinking. Every man is responsible. All of us are responsible for our thoughts, right?
Right.
So, but I just say, men and women, with the principle that Paul lays down, he says, you know, if meat makes my brother stumble, I won't eat any meat. I'm not going to do anything that's going to make another person stumble. Why would you want to trip another person into temptation? Now, that doesn't mean that women need to go around wearing burkas for fear that some man might think the wrong thing. I think you just use common sense.
Yes.
You don't want to deliberately dress in a way to be sexually provocative. Let's all admit that happens in our society.
It does.
Posters on the road. And right after them, you have car wrecks.
Billboards.
Billboards, yeah.
All right. Isaac's wife, Rebecca, was carrying two nations within her womb. What race are these two nations?
Well, of course, Jacob and Esau, while they looked vastly different, they were the same race. They had the same mother and father. But two nations came out of them, one being the nation of Israel. The Israelites came from Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, mm-hmm. Prince with God. And his brother was Esau. Esau became the father of the Edomites. They lived southeast of Israel, and they often, by the way, that's where you find the ancient city of Petra, where the Nabataeans were. That was the area, the region of the Edomites. And the Bible talks about how their capital was among high in the rocks like an eagle. That's where you find the city of Petra. It was sort of fortified there in the rocks, but those are the two nations. Edomites were conquered, and they've disappeared as a nation, but Israel is still around.
All right. Do you have time to explain 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19?
Yeah, I think I do. Let's look at that. Well, a lot of people read this verse in 1 Peter, and they wonder what it means. 1 Peter chapter 3.
Yes.
Let me just see here. That's one I hadn't marked, so just give me a moment. They read the passages in the Bible about...
18 and 19.
There we go. Yeah. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, the emphasis of this is the Spirit that made him alive. By whom, through the Spirit, he went and he preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Some people read this and they say Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but he went to some dark place where souls are kept, and he preached to the people from the days of Noah to give them another chance. Well, there's a lot of problems with that interpretation. For one thing, you're saying that after a person dies, they get another chance. The Bible's pretty clear. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So what does this mean? It's saying the same Spirit that rose Jesus is the same Spirit that God prevailed with people. He tried to reach them back in the days of Noah. You don't have to wonder what it's talking about. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, it tells us in verse 3, God says, my Spirit will not always strive for man. His days will be 120 years. God's Spirit pleaded with the people through the preaching of Noah and probably his sons to that generation. It says that was the Spirit that strove with them. It talks about spirits in prison. Just saying people, it's calling people spirits, who are imprisoned by sin. It's not saying that God has got a torture chamber down there somewhere and Jesus came to preach and give them a second chance. That is sort of a fantastic interpretation of this verse.
All right, so for our last question, and this really came in, when I get to heaven, will I be able to play the piano like Kelly Maurer and sing like Pastor John Loma King?
And you'll have hair like Pastor Doug, too. Well, I think... I don't know what your particular gifts are going to be, but we're all going to sound a lot better.
Amen.
Get up
Amen.
There.
Amen.
And you know what?
Sure.
The education that you gain in this life, you take with you to the next. And so, you know, whatever talents and skills you develop in this life, you take with you into eternity. We don't suddenly, you know,
lose the ability.
Erase the hard drive and have to start from scratch. And so education begins in this life and it carries on to the next life. And I look forward to singing with John and Kelly and the angels in the kingdom. It's going to sound really good. Amen. And you'll all join in too, huh?
Amen.
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 Thank you very much for your questions. And it's just been a joy doing our best to answer them for you.
You know, Pastor Doug and I have been really thrilled that we have had this opportunity to get together with our team from Net99 and the Millennium of Prophecy with Pastor John Lomakang and Kelly, and it's just been so wonderful, and we just really want to thank them for
amen.
Coming here and for being
They've
with
been here
us
a whole
together.
Month.
They have,
amen?
And it was 22 years ago, and it's just been a wonderful relationship, and we're so thankful. So.
Amen.
Today, as they did for the last program in Net99, they're going to be sharing, Will You Love Jesus More?
Sure, if I did my best, I could maybe impress you with tender words and harmonies, a clever rhyme or two. But if all I've done in the time we've shared is turn your eyes on me, then I failed at what I've been called to do. There's someone else I want you to see. Will you love Jesus more when we go our separate ways? When this moment's just a memory, will you remember His face? Will you look back and realize you sensed His love more than you did before? I pray for nothing less than for you to love Jesus more. We like to keep our memories in frames of gold and silver to reminisce a year from now about the smiles we share. But above all else, I hope you will come to know the Father's love. When we see the Lord face to face, we will hear Him say, well done. Will you love Jesus more when we go our separate ways? When today is but a memory, will you remember His face? Will you look back and realize you sensed His love more than you did before? I pray for nothing less than for you to love Jesus more. Jesus more when we go our separate ways, when this moment is a memory, will you remember His face? Will you look back and realize you sensed His love more than you before? I pray for nothing less than for you to love Jesus more. My prayer is nothing less than for us to love Jesus more.
Amen. Thank you so much, John and Kelly. This beautiful song brought back a lot of memories. Well, it's so good to see each of you. And this presentation this morning in our Panorama of Prophecy series is sort of, it's a bonus. And I'll give you a heads up right now. I'm going to make an appeal at the end of this presentation in case there are some who are here or some who are watching. And if you've not made a decision yet to commit your life to Christ, to accept His forgiveness and receive that gift of everlasting life, it's my prayer that you do it today. But we're doing something a little different in that we're using a story from history as a springboard to help illustrate some Bible principles. The title of the message today is The Unsinkable Ship. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that famous vessel, better known as the Titanic. And, you know, before I get into that, I just wanted to pause at this point and again express gratitude for all the people who've been working together behind the scenes to help make the Panorama of Prophecy come together. Thanking again the networks that have carried the program for free, Hope Channel, 3ABN, Better Life, and that's very kind of them. We sure appreciate it. I want to thank all of our media workers. Some are volunteers that have been helping night after night, the AFCO students and the ushers and just everybody involved. We're just really very grateful. Thank you so much for all that you've done to make this program possible. You know, I was always intrigued with water. On two different occasions in my life, I lived on boats. My father's home was on the water. We had three boats in the backyard of our home, Miami Beach. And I lived on a boat in the Caribbean, lived on a boat in the Mediterranean. Always been fascinated with the sea. There's not too many maritime stories you could tell me or some of the great explorers. I've read their books. I love the adventures and that feel about the sea. And so I was intrigued with the story of the Titanic. And you'd be surprised perhaps, but the Bible has a lot to say about sea voyages. Of course, you got storms at sea in the Bible, like Noah. Jonah was a storm at sea. The New Testament ends with a story of a storm at sea. Paul is in this vessel that ultimately shipwrecks. Paul says he was shipwrecked three times, if you've read his writings. And then, of course, on two different occasions, the disciples were in boats at sea at risk of going down. And so you can find these stories even in the Scripture. Now, I'm going to share with you an amazing fact. I always like to start this way, and I think you're going to find this pretty incredible. The Titanic sailed in 1912. There's a story that was written in 1898. It was written by a merchant seaman by the name of Morgan. Morgan Robertson. The name of his book was called The Wreck of the Titan. Now, he wrote his book in 1898, and it was about a luxury liner that went down in a storm, or hit an iceberg, and it did not have enough lifeboats. Listen to some of the stories, the details. In his fictitious book, I don't know if he saw it in a dream or what he was thinking, he wrote this book called The Wreck of the Titan. The Titan sounds a little bit like Titanic, doesn't it? Was 800 feet long. Titanic was 882 feet. No boat had been built either size when this was written. The width of the Titan, 90 feet. Titanic, 92 feet. The top speed of the Titan was 25 knots. Titanic, 23 knots. The Titan was built with 19 watertight compartments and declared to be unsinkable. Titanic, 16 watertight compartments. They both had three propellers, which was, you got to understand, back in these days, steam power, they looked upon it like nuclear power for us today. It was just the rave. The capacity of the Titan was 3,000, Titanic, 3,250. Number of people on board, 2,000 on the Titan. Titanic had 2,228. The Titan didn't have enough lifeboats, only had 24. Titanic had 20. Actually, four of those 20 were what they call, they were not inflatable, but they were fold-up boats, you might say. The Titan sailing in April from New York, the Titanic was sailing in April to New York. What are the odds? Both were believed to be unsinkable. Both ships were encouraged to break speed records during their voyage crossing the Atlantic. Both ships sank after striking a pyramid-shaped iceberg that had just turned over 400 miles from Newfoundland. Both ships were on their maiden voyage. The most well-to-do and famous people were on the Titan and the Titanic. Only one-third of the passengers on each ship survived. Both ships had an inadequate number of lifeboats. In both cases, the cries of the dying were heard by the survivors. Robertson's book, The Wreck of the Titan, was never published. Each time he submitted it to publishers, they rejected it, saying the story was too fantastic. It could never happen. He wrote it 14 years before the Titanic disaster. Here is a reprint of his book called The Wreck of the Titan. Now, is that astonishing or what? Was that an accident? Or maybe God was trying to say that as we entered the 19th century and man was trusting so much in his ingenuity that really our lives are very fragile. The Titanic was, at the time it was built, the largest man-made thing that could move in the world. It was a part of three ships that were produced, sister ships, by White Star Lines. I was always fascinated with the Titanic before they even discovered it. And so when finally I heard that Robert Ballard and his crew, they were using a Navy vessel, ostensibly they were out looking for the Titanic. Do you know that was a cover story? The Navy had funded this mission. They were looking for two U.S. nuclear subs that had sunk at different times in the North Atlantic, the Thresher and the Scorpion, and they found both. It was such a top secret mission that even other than Ballard and a few elite crew, most of them thought they were looking for the Titanic, which they did find, but they were using this very deep underwater camera to scan the ocean floor, doing a grid back and forth for weeks. And at one time they were parked over the Scorpion, and nobody on the boat knew but a handful of people that they were videotaping this for the Navy. Those files came out after the Cold War ended. But you can imagine Ballard, who really wanted to find the Titanic, his joy when all of a sudden into the camera view, one of the engineers howled and this image came up. Well, Ballard had spent so much time studying the Titanic, he knew right away that was a boiler from the Titanic in a debris field. And he knew that he could follow the debris field and he would find more, and that's what happened. Soon, this is the actual picture that came into view when in 1985 they located, after 75 years of not knowing, the Titanic. They had been looking in the wrong place because the radio operator had telegraphed the wrong location and the boat drifted after it hit the iceberg 10 miles. Then they sent down several expeditions to explore the wreck. Ballard went down several times, as did James Cameron, made many voyages to the Titanic in filming his famous movie. And I'll tell you, it takes 8 hours. You want to be very careful what you eat and drink before you get in this compartment called the Alvin, because it takes 8 hours to go down and ascend back up again. And it's extremely dangerous. The pressure there will take a bowling ball and compress it to the size of a golf ball. That's an exaggeration, but that's what the pressure does at those depths of 13,000 feet. Ballard always, when they first saw the Titanic, all the memories of all these people that perished came into mind. And he always regretted that he did not claim rights to salvage it. He thought that people internationally would respect it as sort of an international monument for the dead. But because he did not claim it under salvage rights, another company claimed it. And they, you know, carried out 5,000 different articles and $200 million worth of things that were auctioned. So that was one of his big regrets. But he did make several voyages down there and explore it. I was always excited. I remember when it first came out that Ballard had found the Titanic, and I was fascinated with that. This is actually a copy of that National Geographic that was filled with images. Sort of revived the whole story, and I think it led to someone writing a script for the movie because they had a lot more information then about what had happened. Titanic was one of the wonders of the world at the time that it was built. Had the best of all the technology available in the world. It was an electric ship, one of the first few that was fully electric. It was called the Millionaire's Special There were only about 25 or 30 millionaires in the world back in 1912. 11 of them were on the Titanic for the maiden voyage. Most of them perished. This is a picture of John Jacob Astor. He died. Margaret Brown, who is the heiress of the silver mines in Colorado, she survived. She was involved in helping rescue some of the people. You may have heard of the movies and the play called The Unsinkable Molly Brown. They had the best craftsmen using the best materials from around the world that brought the ship together. And this was the central staircase. They had exquisite exotic woods from all over the world and inlaid marble. And first class was, there was nothing better in the world as far as first class travel than the Titanic. The best of the best. They had a swimming pool, first ocean liner to have a swimming pool. They had a barber shop. They had a gymnasium. That was before they were popular, where people could exercise. And the whole world was very involved and excited about the maiden voyage of this luxury liner. And it really was a luxury, luxury liner. They all gathered at the port. Thousands were there to see the ship off, never realizing that it would never be on that shore again. It's built in Glasgow. And by master craftsmen, in record time, I might add. One of the things that made the story of the Titanic fascinating is because they believed it was built so carefully that it would be deemed unsinkable. Here's Captain John Smith. The White Star Lines said, "We're going to honor you just before you retire to make the maiden voyage." They wanted someone who had a good record. He'd never had any incidents at sea. He was supposed to be a very good captain. And he also wanted to break a record going out in style as far as speed. Because of the triple propellers of the Titanic, he thought, "I'll be the one who breaks the speed record crossing from Europe to New York City." When the ship was being prepared to take off, several had said, "We've heard that this ship is unsinkable." Now, there have been different variations of the quotes. I'll tell you exactly what they said. White Star Lines said, In New York, "Without qualification, we place absolute confidence in the Titanic. We believe the boat is unsinkable." A White Star promotional flyer for the Titanic claimed, "As far as it is possible to do, these two wonderful vessels are designed to be unsinkable." But there was one reporter who claimed, when he was interviewing Captain Smith, saying, "Is it true that the boat is unsinkable?" And this is why they were boarding the ship. Some of the passengers were coming on board. He said, "Son, God himself could not sink this ship." And one lady heard him say that, and I think her last name was Wolf. She could not sleep the entire voyage because she thought man was tempting God to say something like that. People were trusting in the ingenuity that man finally was going to be able to conquer the sea. And the reason that they were so confident is the Titanic had 16 watertight compartments, each of them controlled with one of these mechanical doors. So if one or two or three or four of these compartments were punctured simultaneously, there would still be enough buoyancy to support the whole vessel. They had not factored in some things that could happen. So with a great deal of fanfare and celebration, beautiful weather, the Titanic took off crossing the Atlantic. It made one stop in Scottish Island before it did, and that's where they captured the last photograph of the Titanic, then began crossing the Atlantic. And it was smooth sailing. Now, on the Titanic, they did not have, you'll hear me use the word radio, it technically was not radio. It was Marconi wireless. They used Morse code, and I think I told you in another amazing fact that Samuel Morse is the one who invented Morse code and the first electronic text message. Electronic wireless message, I guess it was wired though, was, "What hath God wrought? What hath God wrought?" Quoting from the book of Numbers. Well, Marconi had now wireless messages that were sending Morse code between ships. It was still a primitive science, but the passengers on the Titanic were making the most of it because they kept sending messages. They were just immersing the operator in messages of greetings. Everybody wanted their friends to know, "We're on the Titanic." I've got a friend that whenever he goes fishing off the big island in Hawaii, he likes to call me on the cell phone and say, "Hi, Doug, just want to let you know I'm out here on the water and it's a beautiful day and just caught these mahi-mahi." And he said, yeah, I wonder what all the poor people are doing. And he just kind of rub in that he was out there vacationing, you know, and some of these millionaires, they wanted all their friends to know, oh yeah, I'm right now en route. Make sure my private train, one message actually said, my private train is there to pick me up. And he was being swamped. People were checking their stocks and all kinds of messages, and he couldn't keep up with them. So you can't be too hard on Jack Phillips. He got a little bit exasperated and a lot of stress in trying to keep up with all of the messages. Well, as they were making their way across and everybody was celebrating, oh, I'll give you one little amazing fact most people don't know. The Titanic is the only ship in modern history that was on fire the entire time it was on service. A fire broke out just before they took off in one of the little electric rooms, and whenever they opened the door, it would burst into flames, so they just closed the door and it smoldered. They checked it several times. They were able to isolate it so it didn't affect their electric supply, but technically it was on fire the whole time that it was in operation. Well, as they were making great headway across the ocean, and they were set to break a record, Ismay, one of the builders and investors in the ship, he was pushing the captain. The captain was pushing the engineers, and they were shoveling like mad the coal to keep the steam engines going, and they were plowing through these very calm waters. They thought, we're going to break the record like gangbusters. Other ships that would radio to the Titanic to check their location, they'd give longitude and latitude, they noticed how quickly they were moving. So the ships that were coming from the west heading east noticed their progress, and they said, you guys better slow down. There is a field of ice south of Newfoundland. And they sent, different ships sent six different messages saying, you better watch out. There's ice. There's a field of ice. And one or two of the messages made it to the bridge. The other messages, Jack Phillips just hung on a nail. He says, how often do they want to hear the same message? So he didn't send the other messages up. And he was so busy that on the 14th of April, 1912, there in the radio room, people were in the ballroom, the first class people, they were in the salon, the smoking room, they had first class, second class, third class passengers, most of them third class down below. The first class passengers had several elevators. There was no elevators for the third class that were down below. They had butlers, and it was all just very plush. The radio operator of the California that was traveling the same area saw the progress of the Titanic and said, man, you need to slow down. There's a field of ice ahead. And the operator on the Titanic sent back a message. And I'll give you the exact quote. I want to try and be accurate. He said, keep out, shut up, I'm working. Because he was so, he meant stay off this frequency. He says, I can't keep up. Every time they'd tap something, he'd have to retap his message. There was a lot of overlap, and you know, where you step on someone when you're your microphone. He said, I'm working. Well, that so offended the operator of the California. He said, those guys are arrogant. They're on the Titanic. And he was supposed to stay on duty till midnight. They thought, it's pretty quiet out here. There's no other traffic. He turned off his radio at 11:40. A few minutes later, they hit the iceberg, and they were calling for help, and nobody was listening. You know, the Bible tells us that if we turn away our ear from hearing the law, you can come to the place where your prayer is an abomination. God is speaking to us through the Holy Spirit and through providence, trying to get our attention. And eventually, you know, we can grieve away the Holy Spirit if we refuse those voices, or we'll find that time goes by and we just don't hear them anymore. Well, it was just a little after that, at probably 11:45 or 11:50, they're not sure, Frederick Fleet was up in the crow's nest of the Titanic, and he was with another person, and they were trying to watch for icebergs. They figured, as long as we've got lookouts, but the problem is you can't see an iceberg on those clear nights when it's calm water. What makes you see the iceberg is if there's a little bit of action in the water, it washes up against the base of the iceberg and it creates this bioluminescence. Some of you who've been at sea at night know what I mean. And you can see the white line of where they are. But the water was so calm, there was no waves hitting the iceberg, and they didn't see it until it was just a couple hundred yards ahead of them. The other problem was they were supposed to have binoculars. And someone else was using the binoculars. There was still confusion in the bridge because it was a first voyage and they were testing all the systems. And It really bothered Frederick Fleet that he didn't see it soon enough, but he called down when they saw the iceberg. He said, "Iceberg, dead ahead." It still took them 25 or 30 seconds before they responded and did anything with it. And they put the ship in reverse and turned it. That was another fatal mistake. If they had left it going full steam and hit the iceberg head on, they would have survived. If he had just turned it, they would have survived. But when you put it in reverse, the water is not going over the rudder and it won't turn the ship. It just begins to crab at an angle. And so as a result of that, the Titanic didn't have enough time to turn and avoid the iceberg. And as it went by, it smashed into the side of the iceberg, which hit the side of the Titanic. And below deck, it was popping open the rivets like a zipper, the pressure coming in. They believe that some of the steel that they used, since then they've tested it, and said it probably wasn't forged properly. It was brittle when it was cold. And of course, the water was about 31 degrees back then. Salt water does not freeze at 31 degrees. Some of the ice popped up on the deck. And the teenagers that were still awake, they thought, wow, this is what an opportunity. They started playing soccer with each other with a block of ice that had popped up on the deck. A lot of people that were in the ship, they felt this shimmy and this shake. And those that were in the dining room, they saw their glasses jiggle and thought, what was that? And everybody was trying to figure out what was going on. Eventually, the captain was notified, who was in first class ballroom with the passengers hobnobbing. This was the most dangerous part of the crossing, and they were trying to break a record. He really should have been at the bridge during this time. And they said, "We struck a berg." He went to the bridge, and they're trying to evaluate what's going on, and everything was now chaos. But messages began to come up that water was coming in compartment number one. Water's coming in compartment number two. And one of the things they were concerned about, he said, "Well, can we save the mail?" And so the people that were in charge of the mail were heroically trying to raise the mail as the water was pouring in. Many of them perished where they might have survived otherwise because they were trying to save the mail and lifting it level after level. Some of the engineers that were in the boilers were probably killed instantly because the water poured in. They were still shoveling hot coal and they were in the lowest parts of the ship. The captain called for Thomas Andrews, who was actually one of the designers who had helped build the Titanic, an engineer, one of the architects. And as reports began to come in, Andrew said, "You know, as long as we have not opened up more than four of the watertight compartments, we'll be okay." But little by little, they became aware that water was coming in compartment number one, compartment number two, compartment number three, compartment number four. Water was coming in number five, spilling over into number six. And what happens at this point is the weight of the front of the ship becomes so great that it was dipping in the water, and the watertight compartments did not go up the whole length of the ship. It only went up three or four levels, and then it was spilling over into the next compartment. So the captain asked Andrews, he said, "How long do we have?" He said, "Rough guess, we have a couple of hours." Well, as I mentioned, the Titanic did not have enough lifeboats. Nobody did back then because they figured that the lifeboats were really, the busy travel lanes crossing the Atlantic. They thought, "We will flag another ship. They'll come alongside. We'll use the lifeboats to transfer passengers." That's why they only had about 16 lifeboats and some of the other, collapsible lifeboats. And they said, "We don't have enough lifeboats." And there was one young man that was listening to this conversation because the boat now was floating, you know, dead in the water, and everyone's wondering what's going on. And he heard the captain say to Andrews, "We don't have enough lifeboats. We better do women and children only." This young man who was traveling with his mother and his sister was smart thinking. He went back to the cabin. He put on some of his sister's clothes. And he ended up, now I'm not recommending this, friends. I'm just telling you this is what happened. He put on his sister's clothes, and he was one of the young men that did survive. Well, at this point, the captain told Jack Phillips, he says, "See if you can raise the California." And he kept calling. Of course, now it's after midnight. Nobody's answering. Well, they had problems getting people to understand the emergency because the captain was afraid of a panic when they realized that there's no rescue ship around. We're going to sink in 2 hours. We don't have enough lifeboats. It doesn't take long for you to realize that, you know, when you're 1,500 people short of lifeboats, what the consequences are going to be. So the captain told the staff, he says, don't alarm anybody, but you better have everybody wake up, get the passengers up on the deck, tell them to put on their life jackets. They had a very hard time with this because, for one thing, they're being told, don't panic anybody. So as the stewards and the butlers are going up and they're knocking on the door and say, excuse me, pardon me, ma'am, sir, I don't want to bother you, but there's been a problem, and captain would like if you could put on your life jacket and come up on deck. And some people, you know, they didn't feel anything. They didn't even feel the impact. And they said, okay, thank you very much. And they went back to bed because there wasn't an urgency. You know, I think the reason that a lot of Christians don't get more excited about their faith is we don't have a sense of the urgency of the times in which we're living. The Lord is coming. The prophet says, prepare to meet your God. If you knew that you were terminal and you had 3 weeks to live, what would you do about your relationship with Jesus? Would you be more focused? You feel more urgency? We all live like we've got forever, and we forget that we are terminal. We need to get ready. The other problem was you had the servants went up into the ballroom. They tell all the first-class passengers, they said, you know, we've had a problem, we've got an issue, and the captain would like you to put on your life jacket. And the life jackets were these rough canvas jackets that were filled with balsa wood. So the big old blocky things. And all these folks that are wearing their evening finery, and they're being thinking, that'd be a wardrobe malfunction to put that on. I'm not putting that on. And they couldn't get people to put on their life jackets. And then they tell the crew, you better get the women and children into the lifeboats. And they couldn't get the people to get into the lifeboats. Because, I mean, you think about it. Here, you've got this warm ship. It's lit. The captain wanted the band to play, and they're playing this happy music. He said, you better play something, keep everyone from panicking. And then they tell people, I want you to get off the big boat and get in that little bitty boat without the lights and the warmth and the music, and we're going to lower it from 11 stories up down to the water, hope the cables hold. And they couldn't, they just about had to carry people in the boats the first time. First few boats had pulled away, could carry 40 passengers, they were only half full. What a tragedy that there weren't enough boats for everybody, and the first boats that pulled away were not full. Well, I think I mentioned to you the captain asked the band to play. It was the Birkenhead Band. They had come together and practiced together, and they were up on the deck. It was a very chilly night, but they were dressed warm, and they were playing music, and people, they were worried about people being upset that their dream vacation was going badly. First class tickets by today's standards would have been, you know, like $20,000 for a ticket. It was very expensive. And so they were trying to treat everybody with the utmost kindness instead of realizing the desperation of the situation. It was an hour after they struck the iceberg before they launched the first flare, what we would call, they called them rockets back then. And one of the ships that was watching from a distance, the captain, I think, of the California was out on deck. The radio had gone silent. They saw the lights going up. They thought, oh, Titanic's celebrating. You know, they had different color rockets for emergency and for celebration, and I guess they had fired the celebration rockets instead of the red emergency flares. And so they thought, oh, they're having a party. These are the ones that didn't want to talk to us. They told us to shut up. And so they didn't understand the emergency. They had about 40 flares, and they fired 8 of them. I'd fire them all, wouldn't you? You would? How much do you pray? Do you do 1 or 2 flares a day? How many flares do you fire? We need to be praying all the time without ceasing. Amen? The ship went down. They had half their flares unused, calling for help. Little by little, they were able to urge people to get off this bright, glorious boat and get into the lifeboats, but it was with quite a bit of urging. And one thing I heard reported is that, amazingly, the lights on the Titanic stayed lit. They had so well insulated the wiring, that, and it was a 12-volt system, that the lights stayed lit even after the boat was 90% underwater. And so that was one thing for which to be thankful, as they could see what was going on. Here's a picture of some of the people that were rowing away. Now, there was concern as things became more desperate and the boat began to tilt and they saw the nose going down. When the crew said, you need to get in a lifeboat, then people were more willing to get in the lifeboat. They thought, wow, this is not looking good, and we don't see any help coming. Then it tilted a little more. Now they had to control who was getting in the lifeboats. Now everybody suddenly wanted to get in the lifeboats. And sometimes people wait until they see the emergency. They finally realize the desperation. But by then, there's a crush. That's why when you... it's hard to believe that even though there was no toilet paper shortage, when people were afraid there could be, everybody suddenly was buying toilet paper. It's something about human nature that we're so afraid about the strangest things. And then when the lifeboats did go to the water, the crew were afraid, knowing there were not enough lifeboats. They said, we need to get away from the ship, because when the boat goes down and these people pop to the surface like ants looking for a piece of driftwood, they're going to all swarm on and they'll sink us. We're going to have to get away from them. And so they rowed away. Some also were afraid that when this big vessel went down, it was going to create some kind of suction. Most of that's a myth. It doesn't create that much suction. And so they rowed off in the distance. People who were watching said that they could see that as the boat was listing more, they started hearing things crash. Pianos were sliding and furniture was sliding and things were falling and breaking and crashing. One of the hardest things is as the boat began to tip and some people lost their footing, they would slide down the deck. I have a friend that was a pastor. He's an old man. And he was on the ship, the Andrea Doria, another cruise ship, struck ships, began to list and to sink. Most of the people were rescued by another vessel, but hundreds died. And he said the thing that was the hardest for him, he says he could never forget that when the boat began to lean and people would slip or fall, they would slide down the deck. And he said, I could hear everyone's bones breaking. He said, I could never get that out of my mind. He, by the way, had drifted from the Lord, had been raised in the church, drifted from the Lord. He said after that experience, he realized how fragile life was, and it brought him back to the Lord. And he stayed with the Lord and with the church till the day of his death. But it was a horrific experience, how something on its maiden voyage, something with such high hopes and so much trust in the technology and the beauty and the glory of man, could suddenly implode halfway to its destination. So the ship began to go down. People were getting as far away as they could. Some of the folks that were thinking said, don't wait until it goes down. They put on their life jackets. They jumped in the water. Some were injured by the life jackets. When the life jacket hit the water, the balsa wood came up and would hit them in the face. And I heard about one Scotsman that he realized the boat was going down. He was not a Christian. And so he went to the bar and he doused some whiskey because, you know, they say sometimes brandy or something will thin your blood and help you survive a little longer. I don't know if that's true or not, but he believed it. And he jumped in the water, and he was one who was able to swim away and reunite with one of the lifeboats. Gradually, as the ship began to sink, because the front was so heavy and the back was so buoyant, they know now that it actually snapped in two. So it looked like it was sinking, and all of a sudden the back half of the ship ripped. It steadied itself, but then the weight of the rest of the ship that was attached pulled it off underwater. And because it was in 13,000 feet of water, it took about 8 or 10 minutes for the ship to actually reach the bottom once it began to sink. People were calling out and screaming, and asking for help, and it was a terrible disaster. The people talk about when they were off in the distance and they could watch others that were looking for help. One of the things Molly Brown did is the crew was so afraid of being swamped. They said, we can't go off in there. We need to wait until we don't hear so much crying. There's too many people. We go back, they'll swamp our boat. We will sink. The water's too cold. We won't survive. Most of the people did not perish from drowning. They perished from the cold water. It'll just shock you. If you've ever jumped in 31-degree water, unless you do that polar bear dive, you just can't handle that. It was only a couple hours later that Carpathia got some messages, and it began to look for survivors. And this is a picture of the Carpathia. Now, this is a picture of the first lifeboat that they picked up. You can see there was plenty of room in the lifeboat. They could have put so many more people in there, women and children. I'll tell you one amazing story. I mentioned that the Titanic was one of three almost identical ships built by White Star Lines. One was called the Britannica, the other one was called the Olympic, then you had the Titanic. One little amazing story is there was a nurse, they called him a stewardess, that was on the Titanic when it sank. Her name was Violet Jessop, and she helped, matter of fact, in the movie called A Night to Remember, and in the Titanic movie, they show little vignettes of Violet Jessop most people did not catch. And she was instrumental in helping people get into the lifeboats, and ultimately she was in a lifeboat helping, holding some children, and she survived. Most people don't know, not only did Violet Jessop survive the sinking of the Titanic, but all three of those sister ships met with disaster. The Olympic was damaged in a collision with a Navy ship called the Hawk. Violet Jessop was on the Olympic when that happened, and she survived. Years later, the Britannic was pressed into service and became a hospital ship during World War I. It struck a mine and it sank. Violet Jessop was on the Britannica when it struck a mine and it sank. She actually had to jump in the water. She said, I got so used to this that I remembered that the thing I missed most after being rescued from the Titanic was my toothbrush. And so when the Britannica struck a mine, she said, I was going for the lifeboats. I said, no, I've got to get my toothbrush. And she went back to her room to get her toothbrush. And then when the boat went down, she actually ended up in the water. The hull of the ship hit her in the head when she was coming up. And she said she had very thick auburn hair. She probably would have been knocked unconscious by the blow. She was picked up by a lifeboat and she survived. You think about that, you know. And she was a Christian, which makes me think of that verse in Psalm 91, 1,000 may die at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but only with your eyes will you see the destruction of the wicked, because you've made the Most High your habitation. You know, if you're walking with the Lord, you can be part of an unsinkable ship. God can take care of you. Another interesting story, and I want to give Kelly credit for this because she sent this one to me, was regarding Wallace Hartley. In the picture we showed you earlier of the band members, he's in the middle. He was the band leader. When Wallace first got the invitation from White Star Lines to work and be part of their band, he had just asked for engagement to Maria, his fiance, and they were looking forward to their life together. But this job on the Titanic was a great opportunity. It paid well. He was going to be the leader of the band. He principally played the violin, and he was a music major. But he talked and prayed with Maria and said, you know, we're engaged. He said, but this will give us a nest egg and a good start, but I'll have to be away for several months while I'm on. And they agreed, let's do it. So she gave him a little silver plaque that he put on his violin that said it was a commemoration of their engagement. Well, when the Titanic ultimately sank, the captain told the band to play something cheerful. And when they started out, they were playing like Alexander's Ragtime. That was like, you know, the pop music of the day, and happy songs, and just like this whole sinking of the ship and dying is supposed to be a cheerful experience. And once they realized that they could barely stand up anymore, they kind of nodded to each other and said, you know, maybe we ought to play something more appropriate, even though the captain said, keep it cheerful. And they began to play that song, Near My God to Thee, Nearer to Thee. It was interesting how quickly the songs had changed. While the boat was listing before it sank, there's wonderful testimony of how they had three ministers and chaplains. They had a Jewish rabbi, a Catholic priest, a Protestant minister. that were on the deck of the ship that were going around and praying with the people when all the boats had gone and no help was in sight. They kind of knew they were doomed in that water. And they gave away their life jackets, all three of them, the clergy that were on the boat. One of them was a minister named John Harper that he went from person to person, and he'd pray with them, and he'd say, "Are you a Christian? If you accept Jesus Christ, you can be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved." And he was leading people to Christ on the boat. And they were very dedicated that way. Well, going back to the story about Wallace Hartley, after the boat sank, when the Carpathia came and some rescue boats and they were looking for survivors, they didn't even find most of the bodies. But Wallace had tied his violin to his body, and it may have given him some additional buoyancy. He was found. This is a picture of his violin, and on the face of the violin, here's a little silver plate. It says, "For Wallace, on the occasion of our engagement for Maria." That was auctioned in, I think it was 2012, and it sold for $1.45 million. It was the most expensive artifact because it was very easy to confirm. I wanted to know, did it still play all right after sold for the price of a Stradivarius? You might be wondering, are there any survivors of the Titanic that are still left? And unfortunately, no. The last survivor of the Titanic was Melvina Dean, and she died at 97 in 2009. She was only 2 months old when she was told how her father kissed her, and placed her in the hands of her mother as she got into the lifeboat. And she was a big supporter of the Titanic Society there in England, and was pretty coherent up until the very end. But she doesn't remember the event of the Titanic because she was just a little baby back then. One additional story about John Harper is after the Titanic sank, people love to talk about, they play in their churches, and evangelists would exploit this, they play in their churches a song, "Near My God to Thee." They talk about John Harper as he would go from one passenger to the next and say, "Are you saved yet? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now this goes back to the story of the Scotsman that I told you jumped overboard after he drank some whiskey. And he was sitting in a church in Canada. The pastor was telling the story of the Titanic and about the sinking of the Titanic. And this old Scotsman stood up during the service. He said, "You want to hear the whole story?" They talked about John Harper going from person to person. He said, "I am John Harper's last convert." I said, "Well, how do you know that?" He said, "Let me tell you." He said, "When I realized the ship was going down and we didn't have enough lifeboats," he said, "I put on my life jacket and I had a drink and I jumped in the water and tried to swim away from the ship so that the gravity of the boat going down would not pull me down." And he said, "We heard the terrible explosions. The boilers were blowing up. People were screaming, jumping, falling." And he said, "The boat went down." He said, "The water was so cold." He said, "First, you know, it's a terrible shock. But I don't know if you've ever had the sensation of freezing before." But he said, "It goes from bitter cold to a sensation of burning." And he said, "I felt like I was burning." And he said, "Then all the people that had jumped over or gone down, once the ship slipped beneath the surface," he said, "it was a clear, calm night." He said, "All these people were bobbing to the surface, and they all began to scream, to cry, to pray." And he said, "I thought I was in hell. Mothers were looking for their children, the husbands were calling for their wives, and all the lifeboats had gone away." And he said, "At that time," he says, "while the water was very calm, when you're on the ocean, there's always a swell. Any of you have spent time on the sea, you know, there's always a rolling swell, even though the water can be glassy." And he said, "I was clinging to a deck chair." And the Titanic had a lot of these wooden deck chairs, and it was floating. And he said, "The swell came by," and he said, "there I saw the evangelist." He was treading water because he did not have a life jacket on. He said, "It was John Harper." He said, "John Harper got a hold of the deck chair. And with a shivering voice, he said, 'Man, are you saved?'" And he said, I don't know. So then he lost his grip. He said, and the swell took him away. He said, a few minutes later, he came back again. And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you saved yet? And he said, I don't know. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He said, after that, he couldn't speak anymore and he let go and he slid beneath the surface. And the old Scotsman telling the story said, it was at that moment with 13,000 feet of water below me. He said, I asked Jesus into my heart. And he said, I was one of the few people that was picked up when Molly Brown told the crew they had to come back. Now, the grief in town when the Titanic sank is probably the closest thing that I can explain is, do you remember how the churches were full after 9/11? I mean, this was, you know, all of the famous people, the nations of England and Great Britain and the United States had been so terribly humbled by all of this. And, you know, you might know there were several people that were supposed to be on the Titanic that were not on the Titanic. You had a number of millionaires. You've heard of Hershey? He was supposed to be on the Titanic. You've heard of J.P. Morgan? He was supposed to be on the Titanic, but he didn't get to the trip. Isidore Strauss, you've heard of the Guggenheim Museum? He was on the Titanic. Strauss with Macy's was on the Titanic. And maybe you've also heard of, what is that other family? I think I've got it here somewhere. It's kind of an interesting story. Alfred Gwynne Vanderbilt was supposed to be on the Titanic. And he either missed it or he couldn't get on. One of the richest families in North America. He later took a trip on the RMS Lusitania. And he did die. It's almost like he had missed his appointment. God gave him a probation or something like that. But you can imagine the grief. What compounded the grief is that there were 16 mechanics that were part of building the Titanic that were given an award or they had a raffle. They were allowed to go on the maiden voyage just as a morale-building thing. All 16 of them were in third class, and they all perished. Most of the people that died were in third class. The grief in the town was so great that one witness said that grown men would be walking down the street. They'd see each other. They'd embrace. They'd cry. And then they part and never utter a word. See, here's some of the headlines I've got. I got a little, since I preached this sermon, people sent me all these really interesting stuff on the Titanic. No hope left, 1,535 dead, New York American. The Boston Daily, Titanic sinks, 1,500 die. I think one of these is an original. One of them, Karen and I on our honeymoon, were taking a cruise. And I think I got this one, New York Tribune. More than 15,000 perish in this great, the great Titanic sinks. I always wondered, why would they sell that on a cruise ship? But I bought it. You know, it's like showing a 9/11 movie on an airplane. It didn't make any sense to me. So when the news hit the streets, the grief was profound, especially there in Glasgow or Belfast, where the ship had been built. And as I mentioned, there were 16 workers that had been on the maiden voyage. They all went to the same church. You realize that they were just Protestant or Catholic. And they all went to the same Protestant church. Well, it turns out that week that an American minister had been invited. He had been prearranged to speak on that Sunday in that church before the Titanic sank. And he had come across the ocean just for that purpose. Well, it turned out that the Sunday that he's supposed to stand up and speak, now the congregation is filled with newly made widows and children that do not have their parents anymore. And he chose as his sermon title, The Unsinkable Ship. And I thought, oh, that's bad taste. You know, I thought when I first read this, I thought now he's going to rub in how White Star Lines or the captain had said this boat was unsinkable and tell him, you know, you shouldn't brag against God and preach sort of a judgmental sermon. But he wasn't talking about the Titanic. As he began to speak, and preach a sermon about the unsinkable ship, it wasn't talking about that 11-story vessel that went down in 13,000 feet of water, taking 1,500 lives. He was talking about a very little boat that was out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And it was swamped with the waves and the wind. And the disciples were so sure the boat was going to go down, they were panicking. And doing all they could to save themselves, they were rowing and they were bailing. And then the lightning flashed and suddenly they realized, oh yeah, Jesus is in the boat. They didn't realize that because Jesus was in their boat, even though the devil wanted to sink that boat was unsinkable. Is Jesus in your boat? That's the only way to survive in these last days. I think it's interesting that you've got these two experiences in the Bible of storms on the Sea of Galilee, but the boats never went down because in both occasions, Jesus was in the boat. You know, friends, there's a storm coming to this world. And the only way that we're going to survive is by having Jesus in our boat. You got to make sure you're in the right boat. A lot of people are in churches that may be very popular in the world, but going down. And they say, well, you know, how can I change? I mean, look, the music's playing and all the light is up here and all my friends are up here. You know, sometimes if you want to get in the lifeboat, you got to turn your back on all the comforts and you got to be willing to get in that little boat, get pushed off in that cold ocean. If you know that that's where the Lord is calling you, it takes courage sometimes even to get in a lifeboat. People sometimes struggle with the decision to make changes like that or to be different. Jesus spoke the word, peace be still, and immediately the storm calmed. Maybe you're going through some storms in your life and you're looking for that peace. The only way to have that peace is to know that Jesus is the captain of your ship. He's never lost a passenger yet. Now, I told you at the end of this message, I wanted to make an appeal. I want to give you an opportunity to respond. You know, I just thank you. Some of you have come virtually every night. Some have come every night to the Panorama of Prophecy program. Some of you that are here today, how many have been watching maybe online, on the internet, or television? Bless your hearts. And so you've been really part of this team. And you know, along the way, we're teaching Bible truth. We know Bible prophecy is more than just Revelation and Daniel and Zechariah. Bible prophecy is the message of the prophets. And we've been telling the message about the time in which we're living now and how the only way to survive what's coming is to make sure that Christ is the Lord of our lives, that we make him the captain. We give him the wheel. He is our pilot. He will get us through these rough waters. The only way is through asking Jesus into your hearts. I'm going to pray with you in just a moment. I want to give you an opportunity to respond. Some of you will find in your seat back in front of you a decision card. There may be some of you who came in and you don't have a card. You hold your hands up and our ushers will provide one for you. I think John and Kelly are going to come up and they're going to provide some music also. You who are watching online, you can fill out this card too. All you need to do is go to the Panorama of Prophecy website, and I'd like you to join in making these decisions. Let us know if and how the Lord is working in your life. And so hold your hands up if you don't have one of these cards. And there's four questions. They're very specific. These are things we've learned are biblical issues. First question: I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, and I desire to follow where he leads. Please write your name and your information there on the envelope. Second question: I understand the importance of baptism and would like to be baptized or possibly rebaptized. You realize that Christ said, I want you to make a decision to follow me. Commit your life to me. That means going through this, it's like a marriage to Christ, a ceremony of having your sins washed away and committing your life to following him and being part of his people. Some of you are thinking you're waiting for the right time. Well, today, if you hear his voice, make that decision. No one's going to grab you or bother you or harass you. It's your decision. But you make a decision, then you talk to a pastor or an elder and say, I'd like to prepare. I'd like to go through studies. What do I need to do? I want to make that decision. Make that decision today. You will activate the power of Jesus in your life when you do that. Third question: I choose to worship in spirit and truth and would like to join the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Seventh-day Adventist Church is a movement of prophecy. Pastor Doug, you want us to join your church? Well, of course I do. What pastor doesn't? But it's because I believe it's biblical and it is a movement of prophecy people are being called into. That is, the whole world's being polarized into two groups. One has got the seal of God, one has the mark of the beast. We are inviting people to make that decision to be part of Christ's group. Mark your envelope. And finally, I still have questions on this subject, and I'd like to talk to a pastor. And we would like to be able to talk to you about that. I'd like to have John sing a verse for us, a song, while you fill out your envelopes. When you're done, you can pass them to the ushers in your aisles. We might have some of you bring them to me, actually.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream that flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find beyond the river.
I've got one more boat story for you. You know, the Bible tells us not only was Jesus in the boat when the disciples were afraid that it was going to sink in the storm, but on another occasion he sent them across the sea. And in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, the wind was against them, the waves were washing in the boat, and they thought that they were going to go down. And then they saw Jesus walking towards them on the water. At first they were terrified. I think I mentioned this to you when we talked about Peter. And he said, "Do not be afraid, it is I." And he made as though he was going to pass by them. I thought, like, you guys row, I'll walk. And I said, "No, we don't want Jesus to pass by." And they bid him to come in the boat. This is after Peter's walking on the water incident. And the Bible says in the Gospel of John, when they received Jesus into the boat, they were at their destination. What is your destination? You know, Jesus has told us he wants us to be in the kingdom. But we need to receive him into our hearts. You'll see a miracle take place. They were out in the middle of the ocean, but when they received Jesus into their lives, into their boat, miraculously he took them to their destination. He saw them doing everything they could do humanly to get to the other side. They were working and they were rowing, and they no doubt were praying. But when they received Jesus into the boat, a miracle took place. You probably have wondered, how hard is it going to be to surrender my life to Jesus? How hard will it be to follow him? You know, he can release his power in your life when you make up your mind and say, "Lord, whatever the cost, I'm willing to say, I want you to be the Lord of my life." Now, I thought maybe there's some more verses in this song, right? I wonder if we could stand together. Do we have the words that we could put on the screen? And maybe John could lead us and we could sing the next couple of verses together. And then I want to make an appeal, an invitation.
My glory ever.
before we sing verse 3, we want to have a special prayer. Some of you who have made your decision today and you say, you know, Pastor Doug, I may need to be rebaptized or baptized, or I've wandered from the Lord, I want to come back. Or maybe you've never made a decision to surrender your heart to the Lord and be part of His people. I'd like to have special prayer with you. You can bring your card to the front and just share it with me, and we'll have some other pastors here. While we sing the next verse, I'd like to invite you to come. Don't be afraid of what people think, but you can make a public statement. Say, I want to come to Jesus. Jesus died for us publicly. We can stand up for Him publicly. Amen? Come. Don't worry. If people are in your way, just step around them and you come to the front. Let's sing. Next verse.
Hear the cross.
Local group here in Granite Bay, don't go anywhere. We got one more verse. We're going to sing together. But I want to tell the people who are watching on television and online right now, God bless you. Please go to the Panorama of Prophecy website. If you filled out your card, if you want to join these people who've come forward, make your decision to surrender your life to Jesus, we invite you to do that today while you hear His voice. Let us know. We'll be praying for you. We'll tell you what you might be able to do to follow up in your commitment and how you can grow in your relationship with Jesus. But let's pray together before we sign off. Father in heaven, we want to thank and praise you for the ways that you've been blessing during the Panorama of Prophecy series, for we know that there are many hearts that have been transformed. We've seen the testimonies. Be with these people. Help them know how to make the next steps in following you, and that they might have a new life and be ready for Jesus' return. We pray in His name. Amen. God bless you, friends. You can join us if you want. We're going to sing one more verse. You in the balcony, you want to come forward, come on down. We'll wait for you. We want to have prayer with you, and the pastors want to greet you.